First John chapter 4, about verse 17, but again, I'd like to back up just a little bit because of the basis for what we're talking about at verse 17 and following is back at verses 9 and 10, especially. It says, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open up our hearts and minds to understand your word, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit to teach us and instruct us. We pray that we would see your great love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ and be moved to walk in that love, to trust in your love for us, and then also to share your love with those around us. We ask these things for the sake of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. And so if we want to know what love is, we don't look at ourselves. We look at our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us by suffering and dying on the cross. Or as it says, you know, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his only begotten Son to be the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And I read to you from Romans chapter 5, where, you know, again, speaks about love and compares it to, you know, that it's a rare thing for a person even to die for a good person, much less than for his enemies. But God showed his love for us, and that even while we were still his enemies, even while we were still rebelling against him, going on in our sinful ways, he loved us and sent his Son to redeem us, to die in our stead, to make us acceptable in God's eyes. And based on that love, we are to have that same kind of love for one another, for our fellow believers, especially, you know, Jesus' commandment, the new commandment that he gave is that we love one another even as he loved us. And so our love for our fellow believers is to be the same kind of love that Jesus had for us in giving himself for us, which tells us that true love, true Christian love, agape love, not the eros, which is kind of a sensual love, or the phileo, the brotherly reciprocal, you know, I love you, you love me, we mutually help each other, and but it's an agape love, which is really somewhat unique in the Greek language, and it's a selfless love. And, you know, it's used throughout the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, to speak of this pure, unadulterated love that God has for us in Jesus Christ, and a love that we are to have for one another. And perhaps the best way to understand this love, what it is to read in 1 Corinthians 13. Mm. You know, we speak of it as the love chapter. And I'm going to read it to you from a translation that doesn't even use the word love. In some ways, I think this is better because we hear the word love tossed around so much that it really doesn't mean much anymore. I mean, people talk about love for others, and often it's a, you know, the Eros type of love or a brotherly love, but not a selfless love.
Or love for food.
Yeah. Yeah, we love food, and we love to do this, love to do that. Here St. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And the King James uses charity. Charity actually comes from the Greek word charis, which is grace. It is a undeserved love, which is what grace is, God's undeserved love for us for Christ's sake. And so, though I have not charity, and of course, when we think of charity, we think of, you know, just one aspect of charity, and that is giving to others. And so we have charitable causes. But originally, the word charity meant to show undeserved love and care for others. It's this selfless agape love. You know, though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. So we see that charity, or this selfless love, is what is behind keeping all of the commandments. And when the Bible says that love, or agape, is the fulfillment of the law, and when Jesus says, you know, when he's asked what's the greatest commandment of the law, he cites from Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you know, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor, love thy neighbor as thyself. It is a selfless giving love, and if you don't have the love, then your keeping of the commandments is just outward, but not true keeping of the commandments. And verse 4, I think, especially speaks about what this kind of love is. Charity suffereth long. In other words, it endures much. It does not quit just because people mistreat it. It's kind. Charity envieth not. In other words, it's not envying others. Charity vaunteth not itself, doesn't lift itself up and try to show off what it is doing. It's not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, in an unfit way. Seeketh not her own, doesn't seek its own benefit. Is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. You know, this is where Luther says, talks about putting the best construction on everything. True Christian love does not think evil against others, but treats them in love. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And then charity never faileth. And then it speaks of other things that fail and pass away. And then it, you know, the chapter ends by saying, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity, or love. This is often used as a, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 is often used as a wedding text. And it's fitting to be used there because husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might present her to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It speaks of a selfless love, and that's really what marriage is. I was listening to another pastor talk about this last night before I fell asleep in my chair and missed the whole rest of the hour. But he was talking about marriage, and he says some people say marriage is 50-50. He says, well, I think it's more like 25-75, and I won't tell you who gets the 70, whose side gets the 75. But actually, I think truly marriage is 100-0. And you are...
On both sides.
Both sides, yes. You are giving 100%, expecting zero, you know, even if you get zero in return. And we still might disagree as to who is giving the most zeros back. But
I think about it in the workplace. It's so obvious in the workplace that people are friendly to you as long as they feel like you can do something for them.
Mm-hmm.
And the minute you can't do anything for them, they don't have any time for you. Mm-hmm. And it's just the hardest thing because you know, your ego can get in the way. You think, okay, I'm doing a good job, you know, these people are respecting me. And then as soon as you can't do anything for them, there's no loyalty, no nothing.
Yeah.
Interesting. It's like the teachers at work. Walk down the hall and they don't even see you, you know, to say hi. But the minute they're sick, they're at my door knocking. Yeah. You know, and it's like, is somebody there?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it's terrible.
It is sad.
It's really sad.
It is.
But we really shouldn't expect any more from the world because the natural condition of all of us is that we are turned in upon ourselves. We think of ourselves first, and it's only by the Holy Spirit's working that we begin to have a genuine love for others and to see them as God sees them and to desire what's good for them. And that's where, you know, what we talked about last time, I think, is so important. You know, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. We should, if we are followers of Christ and we are in fellowship and communion with God, we should have the same kind of love God has for lost and condemned sinners. We should have that love for them too, that we are willing to sacrifice ourselves in order to do what is good for them and to call them to repentance and faith in Christ. And when you look in the Bible at what happened to followers of Christ, literally they did sacrifice their lives. You look at the apostles, you know, John suffered terribly as a slave worker breaking rocks on the island of Patmos, as an old man too yet, which would make it very difficult for him. And the rest of the apostles were martyred for their faith. Or you look at John the Baptist, you think of him, he's 6 months different in age than Jesus. And he is beheaded for speaking the truth. So we shouldn't be entirely surprised when we see social media, you know, banning or blocking us and what we say. Or we have, you know, people not wanting to hear us or even hating us and speaking against us for telling the truth. It's happened to all the prophets. It happened to Abel back in the very beginning. So we shouldn't be surprised, but that should not change our love for one another and also for those in the world that for whom Christ died. In other words, everybody. So, as we go down here then, when we come to verse 17, it says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. And so, our love, here perfect, is used in the sense of made complete. Or reached, I guess you could say it's reached its goal. The Greek word behind perfect is often a word that has The opening part, like telescope, telos, it means to arrive at something that's out at a distance or to reach your goal. And so to be made perfect is to, you know, to complete, to have your goal reached. And of course, the goal of love, or when love is made perfect, when it accomplishes, truly accomplishes what love should accomplish in our lives, we are going to have boldness in the day of judgment. And what this is really saying is, if we really grasp and take hold of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ, it's going to give us boldness in the day of judgment. We know that, you know, God's going to judge us on the last day. Jesus will be our judge. But we don't know his love for us in sending his son to die for us. We don't know his love for us in, you know, Jesus is even now interceding for us. Then we have fear. But when we know how much God loved us and what he did to save us and how he is working through his word and through the sacraments, through baptism, the Lord's Supper, to strengthen and keep us in the faith, how he's working to preserve us in that faith so that we are found trusting in him, it takes away the fear. Fear in the bad sense, you know, being terrified of God's judgment, because we know that our judge is a God who loved us and gave himself for us. And so the more we know God's love, the less we will be afraid of, you know, God may turn around and condemn me on the last day.
It's still a concern, though. I mean,
yeah.
Everything you measure up, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, and you don't have a measure up. But, it goes back to you thinking you got to have some works.
It does. And then also, you know, it goes back to, at least in me, it goes back to somewhat of a lack of faith, in that somehow thinking that, and of course it ties to works as well, somehow thinking that, you know, I've been too evil, too sinful, or I'm not following close enough to Christ, and therefore, you know, maybe God will judge me and condemn me. But the more you know God's love for us, the more it removes that fear, so that we can have confidence. You know, we can have confidence now that we're not going to be condemned on the last day, but we have forgiveness and life through faith in Jesus. He did it all for us. And is the love of God ever perfected in us in the sense that we fully grasp that love? I think probably the answer is no, we won't fully grasp that love until we are with our Savior in heaven and we truly see and understand the, I don't know what the right word, the immensity, the greatness of God's love and grace toward us, how unworthy we were and how worthy we are in Christ, how we deserve God's wrath, and yet he showed us grace, showed us charity, charis. Just amazing. But, and of course we'll come to this a little bit more in chapter 5, I think it is. But the point here is, well, even the next verse goes into this. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. In other words, if we fear that God is going to torment us or condemn us, we don't grasp his love for us. And I think one of the best treatments for having that fear or being afraid of God's judgment is to look at those Bible passages, which, like we read in Romans, you know, where it talks about God's great love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is just unheard of. And yet, this is what God's love for us is. Or read the Romans chapter 8, verses 34 and following, where it talks about nothing being able to separate us from the love of Christ, because, you know, the same Christ who's going to be our judge on the last day is the one who gave his life for us and is now ascended to the right hand of God and interceding for us. He's on our side. He loves us. He's working for our good. We don't have to be afraid. And if we truly know the love of God, it removes that fear. So perfect love casteth out, or casts out, all fear. I think we see it somewhat in children. If children know that their parents or their grandparents truly love them and are working for their good, they're going to be a lot less afraid to come to them, you know, when they mess up or do something wrong, to come to them for help than if their parents are constantly, you know, angry at them, mistreating them, you know, instead of disciplining to correct, they're disciplining because it makes them mad or embarrasses them or whatever the reason is, selfish reasons. Children are going to see that, you know, this parent really isn't showing love to me. He loves himself and is, you know, rewarding me when I do good because it makes him look good or her look good, but getting angry with me and yelling at me or whatever it is, disciplining me in some way as soon as I do something that maybe doesn't make them look good. Where if a child sees that their parent truly loves them and corrects them when they need to be corrected for their own good, it takes away a lot of the fear of judgment. Also, if they know that, you know, parents forgive. Of course, I think of Lee. Pretty much saying, I repent in dust and ashes. Please don't, please don't punish me.
He got grounded last week. Please, Grandma, just spank me. Just give me a spanking, please.
Yeah.
I'd rather have that than be grounded.
Yeah. Get it over with.
I am not spanking you.
When I think about the fear of being before the Lord, there's just been so many times in my life where I've just felt the Spirit forgive me, the Holy Spirit forgive me. And I don't know how to explain it, but it just gives you so much comfort. When I was a child, I stole something. And I mean, I was tormented for, it felt like years. I don't know how it was. And when I prayed for forgiveness, I couldn't even say what I did. I was so ashamed of what I had done. I couldn't even say it. But I remember the day I felt forgiveness for that, and I was able to put it behind me. And I just, when I think about when I stand before God and am I going to have fear, that's what I think about, was how I felt that day, that I truly felt that forgiveness. And it was just, it was so awesome.
Yeah, kind of like Psalm 32, where David says, you know, when he kept silent about his sin, how the Lord's hand was just heavy upon him.
Yeah.
And it's like his strength dried up, like, you know, things do in summer. And when he confessed and acknowledged his sin to the Lord forgave his sin. And then, you know, he talks about how everyone should do that while he still can, because so often we tend to be unwilling to acknowledge our sins and failures, and we go on and wait too long.
Well, isn't that true how sin can be heavy?
Oh, yeah.
And like you were, and that was lifted from you, you know, that's a very good description.
Yeah. Yeah. I think everybody's felt that too, the mm-hmm. spirit, the, at some point you, the spirit gives you the comfort of knowing that,
yeah.
you know, yes, this was wrong, but you are forgiven for Christ's sake.
And for whatever reason, he chose not to do that immediately. I mean, because I remember it felt like years that I felt that burden, you know, and just, it was traumatic for me. It yeah. really was.
Of course, Satan is also at work to yeah. keep us from,
yeah. That's true.
Keep us from taking comfort in the gospel. And so it may have just taken some time for the Spirit to finally show you that it's forgiven.
Yeah.
Satan always likes to dig around and then bring it back up in your mind.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
How many things have been laid at the cross of Jesus, and then we go dig them up again and take them home, carry them around for a while. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. It's not that we love God, and that's why he loves us, which is what people think. Rather, it's the other way around. We love God because he first loved us and sent his son to die for us. Otherwise, we would not be able to really love God. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also.
Where are you?
21.
First John. First John.
We got this far, huh?
I'm trying to figure out. I go into Corinthians and John, and then you say Romans, and it's like, where are you? Okay, go ahead.
I'm wandering around.
Don't worry, Lonnie. I have to ask that frequently.
That's kind of a disadvantage in teaching Sunday school and not being able to be here most Sunday mornings. You don't know where we're at. But no, we've been going through 1 John in Bible study, John in church.
Okay. Go ahead.
So, the point is that, you know, and that's what we talked about last time. It's easy to say the words, I love you, or it's easy to say, I love God. But love is not words, at least not words alone. Love is action. Love is, you know, putting our works where, you know, most of the time it's just our mouth, just our lips. So if we say that we love God and at the same time we're hating our brother, our fellow believer, have disputes with them, won't forgive them, whatever, however it may be, we're lying. Because if we can't love our brother that we can see with our eyes and deal with, how can we love God that we have not seen? And that's where Jesus' point is, you know, when he says, when you've done it to one of the least of these, you've done it unto me. If we truly love God, we're going to love those whom God loves, which is, you know, God so loved the world. So we're going to have God's kind of love for the entire world. And if we are claiming to love God and we do not have love for even our fellow believer, or we refuse to love a fellow believer, or refuse to love any person in this world, you know, how can we say that we love God? Because God sent his son to die for that person. Christ did shed his blood to make atonement for the sins of that person. God sent his Holy Spirit and the Word to convert that person and bring them to faith in Christ. None of it, of course, is deserved. So how can we not share in that love? That doesn't mean that we like the things this person is doing, or accept them, or don't rebuke them, but at the same time, we still love them. And to love someone is not to just flatter them or make them feel good and happy about themselves. To love someone is to genuinely seek what is good and best for them. So in some cases, love is to rebuke and point out sin. In some cases, love is even to put somebody out of a church fellowship or communion because they are going on in sin. If they don't repent, they're going to be lost forever. Far better that they be put out of a congregation, if this is done the right way, in order that they might see their sin and repent and return, than to be happy in the congregation, think everything is okay, and be condemned to hell because the people in church didn't love them enough to discipline. And it is, that's what, not to discipline is, when discipline is needed, is not to love. And of course it goes with parents and children too. Not to correct a child when a child is doing wrong is not to care about the child, not to love the child. And the same thing applies to brothers and sisters in the faith, not to do everything possible to bring a person to see his sin, repent, is not to love that person. And just to try to keep that person happy with us, it's just thinking of ourselves. It's not really thinking what's good for them.
Yeah, we'll never have all that agape love we should have.
Yeah.
But I also have a problem with classifying sin, you know. It's, get the plank out of your own eye before you.
That's right.
You know, I mean, we think some sins are worse than others.
I would think you'd talking about excommunicating, yeah. And you know that once a person's excommunicated, even if they did correct the sin, whatever, to return to the church they were excommunicated, I can't see a person doing that. To me, that would be
very difficult.
You know, if you think about it, it would be humiliation. And there's not too much humility in the world today
to live with it.
And that may be. And a lot of people will just skip to another church. Mm-hmm. And another church will receive them with open arms and let them go on in their sinful ways and on to hell.
Well, not even if they've repented to go back into where they were kicked out of, I can't see that happening. You work with somebody who's, that happened with up in Gravatt, what's her name, that was it her husband, and he was kicked out of the church, and so
the church would not receive him back.
Yeah.
Even if he did repent.
Yeah.
The church did it wrong.
Yeah.
And that happens a lot of times. The churches do it wrong. I mean, if somebody's excommunicated, they're not told they can't come to church. They're welcome to come to church and hear the word. All they're told is that they are not...
can't go to communion.
That they are not regarded as a fellow believer until they repent. And that the church's desire is that they repent. And so in the meantime, no, they're not welcome to go to the Lord's Supper.
So then let's keep it going. Yeah. because you know that sin, because somebody found out about that sin, that person's being dismissed from the Lord's Supper. But over here is this person who's, if you're going to grade, you know, sin, you know, whose sin is much greater than this person's, but nobody knows about it, and they're welcome back to me. I don't know.
That's where it's public sin, where it's everyone know. No, I mean, there are all kinds of secret sins.
Oh, yeah.
people commit, and how do we deal with secret sins? We can't. All we can do is warn people against secret sins. But excommunication should not happen just because somebody does this sin rather than something that people think nothing of. You know, the Bible says, when it talks about those who are going to be in the lake of fire, it lists all these terrible sins and says all liars at the end of that. So anybody who lies, doesn't tell the truth, is included in that list. Well, most people would consider lying is not that big of a deal, but it is. And so any sin that becomes open and public, and if a person refuses to acknowledge sin and repent, is a threat to their salvation. And in love, we have to warn people, you know, you need to repent of all sins, whether it be, you know, gossiping, or whether it be same-sex marriage.
I know that. It's just that I don't feel comfortable with the task of judging, I guess, somebody maybe a little bit, because I'd have to excommunicate myself first before I excommunicated anybody else. Not because of anything else. It's just that you're a sinner, and you know you're a sinner, and that's why you go to Jesus, and that's why you...
Well, see, that's repentance and looking to Jesus for forgiveness. If the person is refusing to repent, they're refusing, then they're not actually trusting in Jesus anymore.
It's loving them enough to be honest with them.
Yeah.
And that's the thing I see in the workplace sometimes as well, is that people don't care enough about other people to help them to be successful. There's just so many people that, well, that's just the way they are. They'll eventually get fired for it. Well, you know, you've got to care about them to lovingly help them to see how to do things differently.
And that's often hard to do, because when you try to lovingly show them that this is what needs to be done and that this way is going to lead to problems, some people just immediately reject that.
Mm-hmm.
But...
a lot of people don't want to help somebody else because they want to look better.
That's true.
And that person, if I help her correct this, then she'll be,
she'll look better than I do.
Yeah,
yeah.
I always feel it's a hopeless cause.
Well, there are those.
So. We have... one proofreader that we have debates over the use of commas. I don't think she would ever use a comma if she didn't have to. I like commas.
is spell check, grammar check really always right on where to use a comma or not?
No.
Because I question it a lot.
Well, there's different.
It likes a lot of commas.
Yeah, there's different grammar checks, and there's different styles of writing too.
Yeah.
If you use Chicago style, they use, you know, in a series, they use a comma before the end, the last thing in a series, where most AP style and most more modern styles do not.
Right.
In legal documents, you'll find there's all kinds of punctuation in there that you don't usually see, because they follow very strictly, you know, things to make absolutely clear what they're saying, where, you know, the way we write today, of course, it's getting worse and worse. Pretty soon it'll be all these, the newspaper will come out, it'll be all these text things, you know, these abbreviations.
Well, the big one,
it'll say, you want to say will not, and it says Brexit to won't.
Well,
I don't want to say won't, I will not. That's what I want to say. You know?
Well, and the thing that gets me too is how many spaces after a period.
Yeah.
I mean, from 8 years old up, two spaces. Yeah. My hand will not do one.
I know.
And now I don't know of any grammar check that won't point out all the two double spaces.
Yeah. Yeah. But it's just automatic. Mm-hmm. I mean, your hand just automatically does it. But that's how they say at work that you can tell the young people from the older people is how many spaces after a comma or a period.
Could be. Although in the newspapers we never use two.
You never
use two spaces after a period.
And you've done that for years?
Well, the way I was taught was two spaces.
Yeah.
You know, typing classes and things was always two spaces.
Yeah.
But in the newspaper they said no. They always made me take out the other ones. Of course, you can do that pretty easy with find and replace, you know, click on two spaces and go down and click one and the replace, and it takes them all out. Because I get a lot of things that are submitted that have double spaces, and I have to take them out. It always amazed me when I came to the paper here, the lady who proofread my pages could spot all this stuff, you know. Because I'd look and I wouldn't notice two spaces, you know, over one. But now I see it all the time. I mean, you just get used to looking for it.
I even did in my text. I mean, I just cannot get over it.
Yeah.
Of course, my texts are full sentences, too.
Is that because space is valuable? And you can...
In the newspaper, it is. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's probably why.
Mm-hmm. But you always double space after your period.
Oh, yeah. But I was thinking with changes, maybe that's... And with writing or publication, maybe that's the reason.
Yeah. When you had to do your... Did you have to double space after a period for your papers, your college papers?
No.
No.
Oh, is that right?
Mm-hmm. And you put a comma before the and. And it was just, And it wanted you to reduce down, you know, like the will not and the won't, you know, and it wanted you to use that simpler to understand. I think will not's pretty, you know.
Clarity button.
It's like, hey, look at me. You won't do that again. You will not do that again. You know, I mean, it's like.
usually my style is way too passive, and so it tries to make me more blunt.
Sounds like Grammarly.
And I used to, every sentence would start with please, 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 please.
No, it's thou shalt. So, coming back to 1 John. So, again, verse 21. This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And, of course, this is in a couple of places, several places in the New Testament. Matthew 22, verse 37 is one. Example. The hymn here is talking, of course, about Jesus. Matthew 22, verse 37. This is when Jesus is asked, you know, which is the great commandment in the law. Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Of course, these are pretty much quotes from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18 that Jesus is citing here. In John 13, verse 34 is the passage I read to you a few times before, where this is what makes this commandment somewhat of a new commandment or expounded commandment. Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So, you know, we see in Leviticus 19:18, we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Here Jesus lifts the bar, maybe because there's people who would say, well, I really don't love myself. or I hate myself. So therefore it's okay not to love other people or to hate other people. But Jesus says to love others as he has loved us. And so I guess you could say the bar was raised. It's really not raised, because what Jesus is doing is fulfilling what the Old Testament law required or said, but he's fulfilling it perfectly by loving us with a selfless love, giving himself for us, dying on the cross for our sins. We're to have the same kind of love for our fellow believers and for our fellow man. So when you read John's gospel and also his epistles here, he writes a lot about love, but it's because love is behind all that's taken place. Our redemption is moved, you know, is God's love in action. You know, herein is love. This is where we see what love is, or God so loved the world, which is saying this is how God loved the world. He gave his son to die for us, that all who believe in him would be saved, would have eternal life. Those who don't believe abide or continue in death. The wrath of God continues to be upon them. And I think that's such a clear passage regarding justification. Because those who teach objective justification say that everybody's already forgiven. And the Bible says, Jesus says, those who believe have eternal life. Those who do not believe are condemned already, that they are under the wrath of God, continues on them, because it's only those who believe who receive God's grace and mercy and are justified. Then chapter 5, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Just kind of a different way of looking at this. If we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, which is what Christ means, the anointed one, the Hebrew word Messiah means anointed one. So if we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, I remember when Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah or one of the prophets. And Jesus says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for the apostle, says, that you are the Christ, which is you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And what John is saying here is the one who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and Messiah is the one whom God promised to redeem his people from their sins, that person is born of God. This is saying nothing different than what Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 26. Here he says, ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so if you are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, that's saying the same thing as if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God, that you are born of God. When Jesus speaks about being born again, to Nicodemus, he points out that you need to be born again of water and the Spirit. But he also points out that he was going to be lifted up, and that all who believe in him will be saved. Those who don't believe will be condemned. His point is that, you know, if you believe that he's the Messiah, he's the Savior, he's God's Son and your Savior, that you are born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, in other words, if you're born of God, who has begotten you or begat you, which is a word which means to father you, to become your father. So if you believe that Jesus is the Christ and you're born of God, God is your father now, you're children of God. So everyone that loveth him that begat, so everyone who loves the Father who has caused us to be born again, also loveth him that is begotten of him. And so what John is simply saying is that if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, your Savior, you're born of God, you're children of God. And if you love God who has begotten you, who's made you his child, you're also going to love all your fellow believers, all others who are begotten of him. And he says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And this says so much. Again, it's easy to say, I love God. It's easy to even say, I love my fellow believers. But to truly have love for God and for our fellow believers is going to move us to keep God's commandments. And of course, this includes all that Jesus taught and commanded, but it, you know, we can take it back to the Ten Commandments. If we love God, are we going to have any other gods before him? Are we going to misuse his name and curse and swear by it, or use it, you know, for selfish reasons? Are we going to pray to him, praise him, give him thanks? If we love God, are we going to despise preaching in his word? Are we going to neglect coming to church and hearing his word, or reading and studying our Bibles? And the answer, of course, is no. And the same thing is true of the second table. If we truly love our brother, love our fellow believers, are we going to disobey parents and authorities? Are we going to, you know, hurt or kill others, or commit adultery, or steal, or, you know, bear false witness, or gossip, or even covet, desire what someone else has that, you know, we don't have, and not trust God in those matters? And again, the answer is no. But I think the clincher here, for I think that really helps understand this, is that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. In other words, it's not, to do this, I have to live this way, I really don't want to. But if you really have love for God and your neighbor, you want to do these things.
Your want to has been changed.
Yeah, like Robert said, your want to's have been changed. He doesn't know how much we still use his sayings, because he had some really good ones.
He did.
So, you know, really, if we have love for God, we know his love for us, and we have love for God, we're born of him, we're going to love those who are born of him. And if we really have love, it's not just empty words, it's going to be gladly and willingly keeping God's commandments. They're not grievous. They're not. It's not a pain to keep God's commandments. We're not being denied anything that's good, you know, good for us. But this is going to be what, how we want to live.
Well, we should keep pulling back into that.
Yeah. And then verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. In other words, if we are born of God, if we've been brought to faith in Jesus, if we trust that God loved us and sent his son to die for us, and that because Jesus took our place and suffered our punishment, that God is gracious and merciful, and we look to him for forgiveness. He forgives our sins. He adopts us as his children. We overcome the world. How do we overcome the world? It says, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And that's because faith believes what God says about his love for us and takes hold of that and trusts that. And having faith in God's promises moves us to love God, which moves us to change our want-tos. Our want-tos are changed. We now desire to keep God's commandments. And so the one who overcomes the world, as it says in verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So notice here in the end of chapter 4, or the beginning of chapter 5, I should say, whosoever that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Here it says, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And so you can't believe that Jesus is the Messiah unless you also believe that he is the Son of God. The two go together. Even though some in the Jewish faith would now like to separate it and say, no, the Messiah is not God, I don't think that really, that change really didn't take place until after Jesus came, claiming to be, the Son of God as well as the Messiah. But anyway, true Christians will believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, that he is the Messiah, he is the one God sent to be our Savior from sin, and they overcome the world because they believe, by the grace of God, they believe God's word, they believe his promises, they believe what the word says to them, and they know God's love, and have love now for God and their fellow man, and gladly keep God's commandments. And, I don't know that I can even begin to explain the depth of what's here, but yet it's so simple. It's through faith that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and our Savior. And that faith moves us to love God who loved us and to love our fellow men whom Christ loved and died to redeem. And that love for God and love for neighbor makes keeping his commandments not a pain but a pleasure. That's what we want to do, even though, as Mike says, and I certainly agree, we fail miserably. And when we fail miserably, it's because our faith is weak and we lack perfect love for God and neighbor. And hard to imagine what it's going to be like when we are raised up on the last day and we have perfect love for God, perfect love for our neighbor, perfect love for all people. I can't begin to grasp that, because in my own sinfulness and then in the sinfulness of everyone around, it's hard sometimes to
think of somebody that you don't like being in heaven.
are they gonna pull my hair?
Some people may be shocked to see us there too. I was hoping to get away from that person, and there they are.
And kind of the joke always is about being quiet in heaven because the Lutherans don't think anybody else is there, but I'm beginning to think that's the Baptists.
I think that joke could be probably told in almost any denomination.
I think it has.
I think they're the only ones.
Yeah.
We'll probably not have any thoughts in heaven.
No.
All loving thoughts.
No. No, we'll just be so thankful that by the grace of God, in spite of all this, we're still there. So next time, Janet, probably will depend on you to remember this, because we'll be at verse 6 in chapter 5. I used to always write it on my bookmarks. I wrote it down. In this digital age, I'm getting bad. I go to things, I don't even take a pen anymore sometimes. I take notes on my phone when I need to write things down. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us in sending your only begotten Son into this world, a true man, to take our place under the law and keep it for us, and then to bear on the cross the full and just punishment for our sins, that we might, through faith in Jesus, be pardoned and forgiven. We pray that we would see and believe your great love for us, take comfort in your love, being assured that because you have given your Son, because he has redeemed us, that you will not condemn us, but that you have for us everlasting life in heaven. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives to strengthen our love for you and for our fellow believers and our fellow man, that we might love them as you have loved us, that we might gladly and willingly obey your commandments in order to serve you and to show our love back to you for your great love for us. We pray your blessing upon us today as we worship and hear your word. We pray that you would not cast us off, but strengthen and keep us in the true faith unto life everlasting. Amen.